I'm reminded of the time when Groucho Marx once said in one of the Marx Brothers movies, run out and get me a four-year-old child. A four-year-old child could understand this. Well, Romans is not quite that easy. So I said to Diane Summers, run out and get me a professor emeritus from Concordia Seminary, because I don't understand this. So she called Dr. Lewis Brighton, and lo and behold, here he is. Dr. Brighton teaches the book of Romans at Concordia Seminary, and we're going to be right in the middle of chapter 6, headed into chapter 7 today here on our Bible study program, our live Bible study. We have telephone numbers for you here. We'll give you in just a moment if you want to join our conversation, but let's say good morning and welcome to Dr. Brighton, who is not teaching this term, I understand, at the seminary, but writing. What are you writing, sir?
I'm writing another book on Revelation, the Christology of Revelation.
You got one that's like 3 inches thick now.
That's the commentary.
What more is there to write?
Well, I'm going to emphasize the picture that Revelation gives to us of Christ ruling over everything from now to the end.
How thick is this one going to be?
I'm sorry?
How thick is this book going to be?
I'm not sure. It'll be 6 chapters altogether. It'll be only about a fourth or a third of what the commentary is, roughly.
Well, piece of cake. Now, you told me that the section that follows the section that we have today, picking it up at chapter 7, verse 7, which is Monday's text, you said it was, what did you say it was the most what?
It's the most difficult part of the Bible.
The most difficult part of the whole Bible?
Yes, but the most important part to help us to understand the separation between distinction and relation between law and gospel as we relate it to ourselves. The law is always indicting us for our sins because we're owed Adam. At the same time, we are a new man, a new person in Christ, and there's a constant warfare going on. So this is very important to understand.
Maybe we should just skip that part on Monday if it's that hard. You think so?
Oh, no.
Is that Diane? Is that Pastor Spomer on Monday? Yeah? Yeah. Maybe we just skip that part. No, we probably shouldn't do that. So were you disappointed that you got this section leading up to that most important?
Oh, no. It's a joy and a privilege to talk about any portion of Romans, whatever it is.
Well, I think because of your enormous commentary on the book of Revelation and people who have that book, and I know there are people listening to us who do, I mean, it's big. It's just a big work. I think probably from now on, you will be identified in the minds of pastors and lay people who know that you have a great familiarity with the book of Revelation. You're just going to be identified with that book. But you teach Romans?
Oh, yes, I teach Romans, and I teach the Gospel of Mark, Ephesians, other parts of the New Testament, too, yes.
Which do you like better, Romans or Revelation?
Well, Romans is more important to help us to understand what it means to be saved in Jesus by faith alone, and not by our works that the law would demand upon us. That's most important. It's more important than what we have in Revelation. However, Revelation concludes the whole Bible that by showing to us Christ and all of his glory reigning on our behalf until he takes us to heaven ever since his ascension up to the end.
Let's say that I'm a seminarian. I'm in class down here, just down the road here. For those people who don't know this already, our radio station is located right here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Let's say I'm a seminarian and I'm about to begin Dr. Brighton's Romans class. What are you going to want me to learn in the course of that class? What would you say your one or two sentence description is about Dr. Brighton's Romans class?
Well, repeating what I just said before, but in a different way now, perhaps, that we are not saved by our good works that we try to do according to the Ten Commandments of God's law. Rather, the law is always indicting us that we don't do those things, always pointing out our sins, how we're under God's judgment, his eternal separation from him in hell. But then, the most important part of Romans is, Christ has suffered that hell for us on the cross, all of our punishment, our sins, and we're set free from that. And we have this wonderful gift of his righteousness, his forgiveness, his salvation, by faith alone, and not by trying to do good works. However, as we have this faith in Jesus now, freely having Jesus as our Savior by faith alone, then we are inspired through that faith by the Holy Spirit to live a Christian life, to try to keep the law, not to save ourselves, but to help other people.
Isn't that just obvious to everybody? I mean, don't all the seminarians who sit down on day one of Dr. Brighton's Romans class, don't they already know that already? They're all Lutherans for the most part, aren't they?
Oh, yes. But our Lord, through Romans and other parts of the Bible, but through Romans now, would help us to come more in depth in that so that we can be able to teach others, to assure them of the wonderful gift they have by faith alone in Jesus and not by works of the law. Because the law can always condemn us, and our old Adam is always tripping us up, leading us into sin, and God's law is always judging us. How important it is to know as we repent of our sins and kneel before the cross, our sins are forgiven. That's so important.
You were a parish pastor some years ago, were you not?
Yes, I'm in my 32nd year, not the seminary.
Yeah.
But I was a pastor for 22 years, yes.
22 years as a pastor. Did the people in your congregation, did they all know that we're saved by the righteousness of Jesus in Christ alone? Or is there a tendency for those of us who are sheep in the congregation to begin to rely on our own works a little bit, or maybe even more than we should?
Well, that's true of every Christian, even true of myself as a pastor and as a professor. The old Adam not only tempts us to sin, and it does regularly, sadly.
Now, wait a minute. How many years you've been in the ministry?
Well, you could say 55 now.
55 years you've been in the ministry, and it's still true about you? I'm thinking if there's anybody who's arrived, who wrote the commentary on Revelation, who's writing another book on Christology and Revelation, it's Dr. Lewis Brighton.
Yes, but I'm still a sinner. And the old Adam is always leading me into sin, tempting me to do so, but God always is leading me to repentance. Oh, Lord, please forgive me. I'm under your law. Then he always shows me Christ, and I grow stronger and stronger in my faith in Christ. Now, as a pastor, now as a professor, I'm to encourage people in my congregation, not the seminary. We're always being tempted to try to save ourselves and so forth, that we always are let loose of that and hold to Christ. We always need to be encouraging that, to encourage each other and the pastor, the people to whom he's a pastor.
Let's talk about our text here today. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to come on our live Bible study program, that's how you do it. We always begin in prayer. Dr. Brighton, if you would lead us in prayer, sir.
Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful gift that you've given to us through your servant Paul, this book of Romans. It's so basic to help us to understand that we're not saved by the law or our own so-called good works. Rather, the law would always judge us, and we'd be lost forever from God if we would just listen to the law. But rather, you have taught us through Jesus to know that our sins are forgiven. The wonderful gospel, the wonderful good news brings this message to us in Romans. As we now continue to study our Romans, touch us with your Holy Spirit so that we not only begin to understand this wonderful book, but to apply it to our own faith and hope in Jesus unto life eternal. All in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, we ended yesterday on verse 14 of chapter 6, where Paul says, "For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace." We talked about this a little bit yesterday, but I'm going to ask you the same question, because I know that when pastors instruct children, typically middle school children, or adults who come seeking membership in the church, the thing they're going to do is they're going to begin to share the small catechism. And the very first thing you encounter when you open up the small catechism is the law, the Ten Commandments. So if we're not under law but under grace, why are we starting with the Ten Commandments? Why is it in there at all?
Well, what it means, Paul means we're not under the law. He doesn't mean that we don't use the law. Oh, no. Rather, we're not under its judgment, because the law points out our sins and how we've sinned against God, and then it judges us. We're not under that anymore, not under the judgment, because Christ has suffered that judgment for us, and now God declares us innocent of all sins because Christ suffered for our sins on the cross. Now we then use the law to know how he wants us to live, to honor him, to honor his name, to love our parents, not to kill our neighbor, but to give everything to help him, and so forth.
Would you say that it's generally true that for most people who think about themselves in a religious kind of way, that it's just natural to come to the conclusion that if there is a God, if there is an all-powerful God, then what he wants me to do is live right and obey the Ten Commandments and be good? Isn't that the way most people think, naturally?
Yes, because of our conscience as well. The conscience is God's law written in our hearts. And if we listen to the conscience, we are prodded, motivated to live a life that would be pleasing to God. But then as we begin to hear the law in the Bible, the conscience also God speaks to us, we begin to realize, I'm not doing that. I'm not doing what the law says. I'm trying to, but I can't do it. Oh, Lord, I can't. I mean, I'm going to go to hell because I can't do exactly what you want me to do. So the law then shows us God's judgment so that he can sort of speak in a loving way, force us to come to him in Jesus for forgiveness and life.
You know, the way you describe it, just the way you describe it there, or the way Paul lays it out here in Romans, it's really very simple. But, you know, just there are just huge numbers of us sitting in the pews who don't understand this or don't. We still think. We're looking at the pastor. We're sitting there in the pew. We're looking at the pastor, and we're saying, "Okay, preacher, come on, preach something here because I need some motivation. I need to go out, and I got to be good. And I didn't have a very good last week, but I want to be better this week. So stimulate me, motivate me, be a motivational speaker for me. That's what we want to hear." And of course, that's not the preacher's job, is it?
Well, yes, in a way. But first, his job is to always lead us to know that we've sinned against God and we deserve his judgment, and then to help our wonderful people to know Jesus died for us and God forgives us, and now he'll inspire us through that love to serve him until he takes us to heaven.
Let's read here, beginning at verse 15. I'm going to just go back to verse 14, pick it up there. 14 says, "For sin shall not be your master, but you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." Now, this is a little bit problematic because we don't have slaves in our everyday experience. When Paul was writing, and, you know, for hundreds of years before and after, slaves were part of the culture. People had slaves. But that's a foreign concept to me. So can you enlighten me on slavery in the first century when Paul's writing and how that is supposed to help me understand grace and the law?
Well, slavery in the time that Paul was living, and even earlier and later, it was so common, and a master would own a slave, well, lock, stock, and barrel. Every moment, the slave owned nothing. The master could control him, take care of him, and he had to obey the master. And even in Roman law, although Cicero, 60 years before Christ, tried to get this outlawed, but a master under Roman law could actually put his slave to death and be free to do that.
At any time.
At any time, for any reason.
Without due process, just...
Without due process.
Wow.
But the slave, he was owned by his master. Slave owned nothing. Now, Paul loved to call himself a slave of Jesus Christ. He meant by that, I'm not just a servant. I'm his slave. He owns me every moment, every breath. He owns all of my sins that I'm sadly still committing. He owns me, everything, my whole life. He earned me. Made me to be, he bought me from slavery to be his slave until he takes me to heaven. And it's a wonderful slavery because it's a slavery of love. God, Jesus loves us. Now, when masters became Christians at this time, and the slaves began to become Christians too under the master still owned them. But as Paul says elsewhere, the masters now are to treat the slaves as brothers in Christ. And the slaves ought to treat their masters to always even work for them all the more because it's a brother that's receiving that. But what happened, especially afterwards, the masters would eventually come to the Christian slaves and say, look, I'm going to set you free. I'll give you enough money so that you can begin to live on your own. But if you want to stay with me because I've been taking care of you and everything, I will adopt you legally as one of my sons or daughters. That kind of influence eventually began to move the Western world to do away with slavery. No law set the slaves free, but Christian masters and Christian slaves working together. Paul loved to call himself a slave. He does in the very beginning of the Romans. And it was a wonderful slavery. Because if we're not a slave of Jesus, he owns everything for my life and joy and peace and forgiveness. Then it means we are a slave to God's judgment, to our own sins, to the way people think about us, to all the danger around us in the world. So every person's a slave, either of sin or death or hell or of Jesus Christ.
Okay, help me understand this then, because thanks to the book of Romans, I think that I am convinced that apart from Christ, I am a slave to sin. There are some people who might contest that, but not after reading chapters 1, 2, and 3 of the book of Romans.
Yes.
Okay, I was a slave to sin. There's another place where the Bible says that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you
free.
Free. Why doesn't it say the truth shall make you a slave of Jesus? You're either free or you're a slave. How can those two things coexist?
Well, he's saying there that when we know the truth and believe it about Jesus, we are set free from the slavery of sin. Sin dominating us, sin judging us.
I like to be free.
Yes, but now we are free in Jesus. And as we're free in Jesus, oh, I want to serve him. I want to do everything for him. Oh, Lord, own me, take care of me. Yes. Are you my brother? And I'll be with you throughout life, through death to heaven, and then the resurrection, new heaven and earth forever. But then we begin to realize he owns me, everything. Owns my fingers, my hands. I'm glad to let him own my fingers so I can serve him. I'm glad to let him own me so that I can escape danger and sin and death. I'm glad to let him own me in his love and forgiveness. And we begin to realize in this freedom, we are slaves to Jesus. It's the greatest freedom of all. It's like a Christian master setting a slave free, both a Christian, but he wants to stay with his master. His master loves him and cares for him, and the slave loves to stay under him.
Dr. Brighton, do you know that you're the exception?
I'm sorry?
Do you know that you are the exception? Do you know that the rest of us kind of slovenly Christians who slop our way through life, we don't stop and think that Jesus owns my hands and he owns my eyes. We don't think like that. You know, more often than not, we manage our own affairs until we get into trouble, and then we think about Jesus. And I wish I could be more like you. I don't know how you got to that level, but it's frustrating.
Only by God's grace. It's only through this wonderful word. But the closer I am to Jesus through this word, the more I realize what a horrible sinner I am. And like Paul said to himself, I'm the worst sinner who ever lived. Even as a Christian, I'm still sinning. But Jesus is my master. I hide under him all the time. And we can all come to the same confidence as we just read the Bible and study it. I was baptized. I'll be 78 next month. I was baptized almost 78 years ago as a little baby. I've still learned this all my life. But no matter where our knowledge is, whether depth or kind of slight, Jesus still loves us. And even as I was a little boy, 5 years old, hardly knew anything, I just loved Jesus. Or as a younger man and so forth, growing, like you say.
So I don't have to get as smart as you to enjoy the freedoms and benefits you're talking about?
I'm not smart. I just know God's word, But no matter where you are...
I think you're smart.
And no matter where you are in relation to God's word, Jesus will always love you. And if we should meet death, and let's say you're far behind me or I'm far behind you, he still takes us to heaven. And the longer we live, the more he draws us in depth to see this wonderful joy we have in him. So that we all the more can serve him, like you're serving him. Why are you serving him? To make money? Well, that's an added gift. We don't do this to make money. To serve him. And as an added gift, he takes care of us, doesn't he?
So it says, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, slaves to obedience, which leads to righteousness, verse 17 says, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. And I got to tell you, Dr. Brighton, I cannot make that claim. I cannot say that I wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which I have been entrusted. I've fallen short.
Yeah. None of us do. Because the old Adam is always tripping us up one way or another.
What's Paul talking about here? He's talking to the Romans and saying that they did.
Yep. Paul is comforting us. He's telling us that even though we once were slaves of sin, now, even though the old Adam still torments us and we still sin, we're no longer a slave to its judgment, its punishment, its eternal death and hell. We're now a slave only to Jesus and his wonderful righteousness that he earned for us.
Let's read on here, beginning at verse 19. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This section here probably seems very clear and very simple to you. But, you know, for some of us, it's hard. Are you sensitive to the fact that this can be difficult text here? I mean, do you have seminarians who look at you when you teach in Romans and they say, Dr. Bryden, we just don't know what this means?
I'm no ahead of them than they are, actually, because it's, while you can understand the words simply, let's say, yet to understand the depth and the wisdom of them, that's something else. And I'm a learner just like you are. And even though God has moved me to teach this, yet he's always teaching me, too, to understand this.
Well, the problem is, right there in verse 19, you are weak in your natural selves. Is the grasping of eternal life in Christ Jesus, as is described here, is that achievable by the natural man, the natural self here, or do you have to find another instrument or another way to get to it? How does that work?
Well, he's saying to us that when we were a natural man at one time without Christ, and we thought we were all right, fine, you know, but he said, in
doing all those things that I'm now ashamed of.
Yeah, but in your weakness, you didn't realize how off you were, because you were given the members of your body, your hands, your feet, your eyes,
mouth,
your reproductive organs. You were all given it to suffer, to sin, to your own pride, and to hurt other people. But now, these same members of your body are members of Christ, and to be used for his purpose to help other people. Well, now, it's simple to understand that, yes, I mean, the head knowledge, but to apply it, that's something else. And I'm still learning to apply it. And the Holy Spirit always moves us to apply it. And every day I wake up and every night, oh, Lord, I haven't done this. I know your sin's forgiven. Now, go do it again. And the more we live with this, the more he can encourage us to do what he wants. But surprisingly, the more we do what he wants, the more old Adam goes to war against us.
Yeah.
So that the closer we are to Jesus,
we got to get rid of that old Adam.
The more this war goes on between us, like you have in verse 7 following chapter 7.
All right, well, you're listening to the Bible study. This is deep stuff for me, I got to tell you. I'm struggling with it. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Lewis Bryden is with us here today from Concordia Seminary, and we'll return to our conversation in just a bit.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
The world has changed a lot in 75 years, but people still need a Savior. They still need the forgiving love of a merciful God who never changes. For 75 years, the Lutheran Hour has proclaimed God's message of hope in Jesus Christ. Join us for a special 75th anniversary broadcast featuring voices from the program's history this week on the Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute?
In our continuing study of the New Testament Epistle of James, we are trampling on controversial ground for the next few days. Here following is probably the first of many verses in this epistle that Martin Luther could not abide. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, will be blessed in his doing. Let me allow William Barclay to explain the problem here. This is the kind of passage in James which Luther so much disliked. He disliked the idea of the law altogether, for with Paul he would have said Christ is the end of the law. James, said Luther, drives us to law and works. And yet, beyond all doubt, there is a sense in which James is right. There is an ethical law which the Christians must seek to put into action. That law is to be found first in the Ten Commandments and then in the teaching of Jesus. Why would James employ such a phrase as the law of liberty? He would use this wording when he was writing to Jews. You see, while Paul and Luther had their reasons for distinguishing the teachings of the law and the gospel, James was writing to Jews who believed in Jesus as their Messiah, Jews who had a strong affinity for the word law for all the right reasons. The first psalm proclaims, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." To those who took the words of the psalmist to heart, the law of the Lord was nothing less than the testimony of the entirety of God's word. "Lord, set us free, we pray, to be your chosen race, your royal priesthood, your holy nation, your own people, to a world around us that needs an anchor for their souls. Teach us, Lord, to find your Son, our Savior, Jesus proclaimed throughout your entire word in both the Old and the New Covenants. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who always stands ready to teach us to walk another way. Amen."
Can you whip up a mean batch of chili? Take it to Belleville. Friday, September 30th and Saturday, October 1st, enjoy cool cars and hot chili at the 22nd Annual Chili Cook-Off sponsored by the Greater Belleville Chamber of Commerce. If you're a chili connoisseur, you'll be able to purchase samples of the chili for 50 cents or buy a bowl starting at 11 a.m. each day. Friday, September 30th and Saturday, October 1st, the 22nd Annual Chili Cook-Off in downtown Belleville.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Brathert. Dr. Lewis Brighton is with us here today as we talk about Romans chapter 6, and we're going to take the first six verses of Romans chapter 7. We have this contrast here. Paul is giving us a contrast, which on the surface in reading it, his argument seems to make perfect sense. You used to pursue sin. You used to live a sinful life. And what did you reap from that? You just reaped the things of death. But being a slave to Jesus Christ leads to eternal life. Well, I mean, who wouldn't go with the eternal life option there? But the reality is people, and Christian people, still cling to many worldly things, still want to dabble in various worldly things that drag us. Why? Why do we do that?
Because the old Adam, our own sinful nature, is always tempting us.
But and I thought the old Adam was done over here. Yep. We're dead to sin.
Yep. Dead to its judgment. I mean, while the old Adam was still very alive and tempting us to lead us to sin, yet we are dead to its judgment. The old Adam cannot determine our eternal well-being. While before we knew Christ, our sinful nature determined we were going to go to hell forever. Not normal. We're free from that. While the law still condemns us, and our old Adam's always leading us to sin, yet that doesn't determine our eternal well-being. Christ determines that. So we're free from that. We're free from the influence of the law that says you're going to go to hell. No, I'm not going to go to hell. You're still sinning, but I'm not going to go to hell because Christ went to hell for me. So we're not a slave to the judgment of the law anymore, though the law still condemns us to keep us repenting. And as we turn to Jesus and his forgiveness, the law then, God, here's how I want you to live now.
Dr. Brighton, if the old Adam is buried in baptism, as Paul says here, and we're dead to sin, as you have explained, meaning that whether I die in the next minute or if I die in the next 20 years, I'm going to heaven. That's a settled deal.
Yes.
Do you know why, or do you have an opinion why God leaves us in the struggle here in this temporal life?
Yes. I'll put more words, but pour out on others so that we can relate to other people. If I was totally free from old Adam, a perfect person like would be in heaven or at the resurrection, I couldn't relate to people as they sinned. But because I'm tempted to sin and do sins just like they do, hopefully not as bad or outwardly so much, but they, I can relate to them. Look, I'm a sinner just like you are. You are? I thought you were going to go, yes, come to Christ. He can lead us to heaven. So because we sin, sadly, because we have this ordinary moral torment, we can relate to people who live totally in that, and we can come to them and try to help them to be set free from the judgment of sin because Christ suffered that judgment for them.
Have you ever counseled a person, perhaps as a professor or in your parish experience, who is very burdened by their sin and just feels like they're out of rope, there's nowhere to turn, they are hopeless, and you have the knowledge that we have here in Romans 6 of the free gift of God, eternal life in Jesus, but they don't see it.
Yes.
They're just in such utter despair. How do you counsel a person like that?
Well, first off, I understand that this way, that God has moved them to be into this despair. He's really shaken them up.
God caused that despair?
Yes, so that he can then, through the gospel, lift them up from that despair. It's only when we had reached the depth of despair or agony, I'm going to hell, oh Lord, I can't. Then he moves by the Spirit through the Word, that's why we share it with each other, to go to the cross. Oh, my sins are forgiven. So despair is a work from God. To stay in despair after he's tried to bring us to Jesus, that's something different then. But when we go into despair because of our sins and all the death and suffering around us, I can't do anything, then he moves us to the cross. And then the despair goes. Keeps coming back off and up and down. But,
Now, you told me before we went on the air, how long have you been married?
Last July 1, 57 years.
57 years to the same woman.
Same woman.
What an achievement. So you should be able to help us with this next section, because this is a marriage illustration. Verse 1 says, "Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our body, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." Now here's my problem. I read verses 1 through 3. I understand it perfectly. If your spouse is still alive, then you can't go be married to somebody else. If your spouse is not alive, then you're free to... After that, verses 4 through 6, I don't understand that at all. Apparently, the first verses illuminate the last ones, but I need help. Can you help me?
Well, what Paul is doing is using, by way of analogy, marriage. When you and I knelt before God and promised to remain husband and wife faithful, then the law of marriage that God himself ordained has bound me to my wife and she to me. So that if I should leave her while she's still living, or she should leave me and we become another husband or wife to someone else, then we have denied what God has done and will suffer for it. Well, now Paul is saying, we were once married to the law, that is, to its judgments, its terrifying indictment, we're going to die and go to hell. We were married to that. But now, Christ set us free from that. We're dead to that now. The law is dead to me now. I'm separated from the law, and now I've been married by another to Christ. I belong to him now. And everything that I have is his. I belong to him. So that if I belong to him now, like I would belong to my wife, and I leave my wife while still living, or I leave Christ before I die and become another, marry someone else, like another pagan religion or my own sinful self.
Well, apostasy.
We'll die, yes.
Is that what you're talking about, apostasy?
Yep, that's what apostasy, that's what apostate Christianity, yes, yes. This is really beautiful here.
I guess I never thought about the person who doesn't have Christ being married to sin. That's an interesting way of looking at it.
Yes, we are bound to sin. We're bound to the law. But we have died to the law. Or rather, Christ put the law, the judgment law, to death when he suffered that on the cross for us. So the law is dead now. It's judgment to us. So that now he's made us to be his wife, to belong to him. That's why throughout the Bible, God always uses the female gender to refer to his people. You're my bride. Like in Ephesians 5, husband loves your wife like Christ loved the church. Wives, submit yourself to your husband like all of us submit ourselves to Christ. And in chapter 19 of Revelation, at the end when he comes to receive us, the death, resurrection, you're my bride, a wedding feast. Throughout the Bible, always God uses the female gender to refer to his bride. And he refers to the male gender, Christians now, that we can be a picture of Christ, how he has won us to be his bride.
If, as Paul has pointed out here in the book of Romans, if Jesus is the second Adam, then does the person of Eve in Genesis teach us something about the bride of Christ?
Yes. Let's take Adam first now. There are two men that represent us before God's judgment, his throne. Adam represents us, because of our sin, under God's judgment. Christ, the second man, who's God-man, he represents us under Christ's love and forgiveness. Now, Eve is a picture of the Virgin Mary. And Mary, in Revelation 12 and elsewhere, but Revelation 12, is a picture of all of us as being the bride of Christ. So, yes, Eve was in the Old Testament. Well, you get a like Sarah, you know, and so forth, but Hannah. But Eve represented the bride of Christ, bride of the coming Messiah, waiting for him to come, while Adam was her earthly lord, to represent how God would save us through the Messiah. Now Mary then becomes the picture of the bride in the New Testament, in a sense.
So I'm having a thought here, and I don't know if this is just completely wrong or what, but when I think of Eve, as she is depicted in the book of Genesis, she is described as the mother of all the living.
Yep.
And now I'm thinking about the church as, if you talk about those who have eternal life, the church or the bride of Christ is the place where eternal life is found, where the word of God is preached and eternal life. Oh, you're nodding. You want to talk. I can see.
No wonder. I'm applauding you. Wonderful. You say you have no wisdom. You sure do. Wonderful.
I got lucky.
That's wonderful.
I just, you know, it's just a thought, but I don't know if it's right. But
yeah,
that
it is right. Yes.
What about a female depiction like Ruth, for example? And the kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth. Is same imagery going on?
Well, Ruth was a Gentile pagan unbeliever. And then through Naomi, her mother-in-law, she got to know the true faith, the coming Messiah. And that's why when Naomi wanted to go back home now to Palestine, she said to both her daughters-in-laws, but not single out Ruth, you should stay here and marry someone else. Your husband died. No, I'm going to be with you. Because she knew that Naomi had brought her to believe in the true God. So Naomi kind of adopted her, if you will, took her back to with her. And she fell in love, Ruth did, with a man, a really godly man. And Ruth then became the great-grandmother, or great-grandmother, of David, and thus the great-great-great-grandmother, through the Virgin Mary, of the Messiah, so that God honors pagan women to urge them to come to him and become a picture of his bride, like Ruth did in one sense.
In verse 4 of chapter 7, Paul writes, "So, my brothers, you also died of the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to one another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God."
Now, I can pause in here now?
Absolutely. Have a good time.
We have died to the law. It's judgment. That is, Christ died to the law. He took its judgment and destroyed that judgment by death on the cross. Now, his death becomes our death. My old Adam is trying to always lead me not to die to the law. But that doesn't count, because Christ's death is my death, your death, and his death then, I'm dead to the law through his death. I'm dead to its judgment. It's controlling me to send me to hell. I'm dead to that. But now, in Christ, since his death becomes my death to the law, he died for him. So I am now alive through Jesus to bring fruit to God, so forth and so on.
And I might ask the question at that point, why? And the answer here is, first of all, that you might belong to one another. Can you elaborate on that?
Yes, because God originally created Adam and Eve, and if they had not have sinned, the whole human race would be like brothers, wonderful family under God's care and love. Just, well, we destroyed all that, Adam and Eve. But now in Christ, as we come to know Christ as our Savior, we're dead to the law, dead to sin, because Christ died for that, and now we live through Christ to God. We also recognize fellow brothers and sisters, fellow saints, and we love each other, hold to each other. Every day I pray, oh Lord, thank you for all the wonderful saints that I've been privileged to know and to share Christ with, and they with me. We become one family.
If I walk into church, take my usual position over there on the left side by the wall, and Diane walks into church and she takes her position over there on the right side of the church where she usually sits over there by the wall, and I happen to notice Diane over there, and I think to myself, I wonder who that is, and maybe I don't even care. That would seem to be working against what Paul is trying to teach us here in Romans 7.
Well, yes, in a sense so, because you see, the old Adam was always trying to help us to, I'm better than she is, better than he is, not only and so forth. But then the moment we repent and look to Jesus, then we know how close we are and we love each other. I've learned through many years, when you pray for people, really intimately pray for them, that's how you begin to love them. And the more that I pray for widows, or the more someone's sick, the more God moves to love them in Jesus.
We all know what it's like to husband, wife, sons, daughters, to have that kind of close relationship, all living in the same house, caring for one another, worrying, you know, where's Johnny? He's not home yet, or whatever it is. But we don't, for the most part, I don't think, regard our church family that way.
Yeah.
We see each other on the way into the sanctuary, and we say, hey, hi, Dr. Brighton, how are you? Or you say, hey, Chuck, how are you? And I'll say, oh, fine, even though, you know, maybe my life's coming apart at the seams. But we don't really have that kind of family relationship with our church family, should we?
Yes. The Lord will inspire us to do it more and more. It takes a while. It took me a while to really learn how to love my wife. And when the children came, you know, but through a family, as Luther said in a different way now, but through a family, husband, wife, and children, then the Lord would, how we love each other, then, look, I want you to love your fellow Christians the same way. Well, not like a husband and wife and that's it, but to save the brothers and sisters. And, you know, the more I get around the church, I lecture around the country, to meet so many wonderful Christians, I really fall in love with them, and we fall in love with each other. They're a wonderful family. It's a beautiful family.
Okay, here's a lovely verse, but I don't know what it means. Oh, I've got an idea, but I need an expert. You're my expert. Verse 6 says, "But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law." Why? "So that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." I need you to be really specific about what that means, the new way and the old way. Can you help me out?
Yes. The new way, of course, is the gospel. God, through the wonderful gospel message, how Jesus died, that their sins are forgiven. Now, we serve that. We're in that wonderful gospel. It's our whole life despite our old Adam.
What does that mean practically? What does that look like?
The gospel?
Well, when you got, in other words, you could have two people serving. It says serving here in the new way and not in the old way. You've got two people serving. This person over here is serving.
Yeah.
They're serving in the new way.
Yeah.
This person over here is doing service. They're doing service in the old way. To me, it almost looks identical,
okay.
But it couldn't be more different.
The old way is being controlled by the law.
The written code.
Yes, it's judgment. It's fear.
Is that bad?
As leads us to repentance, no. But if we don't repent and we stay in that fear, and then we begin, I got to do better so I can earn God's forgiveness, that old way, we're dead to that. But the new way, then, is made alive for us in the gospel, that we serve Jesus now because of his love, and the more we see him loving us, forgiving us, the more we're motivated by his Holy Spirit to love and help others. It's the new way, then. The old way was only to live for our selfish attitude under the law. I've got to do something to save myself from this terrible judgment of the law. I'll become a good man, or I'll just stay in despair the rest of my life. That's the old way. We're set free from that. The new way now is knowing God's joy and love for us in Jesus. The new way, I'm saved no matter what. No matter what, old Adam, there's a new way. My sins are forgiven. I'm going to go to heaven.
All right, let me put it this way, and let me see. You tell me if this is right. If I'm serving by the written code, or if I'm serving by my understanding of the law, that is a means to an end. I'm using the law in order to justify myself by my good works.
Yes.
If I'm serving by the new way of the Spirit, that is an end of the means. That is that the Spirit has provided the means, and now I am, at the end, just responding to the gift that he has given
in Christ,
by serving.
In Christ.
Is that right?
Yes. You see, now, our service is motivated by what Jesus has done for us, right? And by what Jesus has done for us, that's everything. That saves us. And now I'm motivated to serve him and love other people. That doesn't save me. I'm already saved. But I help other people. Yes, you got it.
So if I'm serving by the written code, what I'm doing there is serving in order to somehow cause God to respond to my service and save me.
And if, it becomes a selfish kind of a service.
But if I'm serving in the new way of the Spirit, God has already acted in my life, and I'm simply responding to what he's already done.
Excellent. Yes.
What?
Yes.
You know, I said it. I think I've got it, at least for the next 3 minutes. But you know, it's a hard thing to hold on to.
Well, the more you meditate on the Bible you own, the more the Lord moves us to hold on to this. You could just put it this way. The oldness of the letter, that's one way of describing the law and its judgment over us. Or because we stay under the law, under its judgment, we try to selfishly live a good life like you said. The newness of the Spirit is another way of describing the wonderful gospel, the wonderful message that Christ has done everything on the cross to save us and so forth. And that controls us and moves us now to be fruitful to God and to each other.
Well, if I caught a glimpse of the service in the new way of the Spirit that it talks about here, but by this time next week I've sort of retreated back into self-justifying, law obedience, yeah, good works, I guess I've become a slave to sin again. Is that right?
Well, but at the same time, while God permits that to happen, it might even push you a little bit to it, then you, my sins, Lord. Then God has opened you up for him to move you through this, by the Holy Spirit, through the gospel of Jesus, to rely completely on Jesus. So this is a give and take all the rest of our life, like verse 7 following in chapter 7 addresses. And
okay,
the more that we realize this torment, going to put it that way, the more God in his grace overwhelms us. And the more I realize I can do nothing to save myself, it's all due to Jesus. Thanks be to God. God permits us to sin to keep us humble, to keep us kneeling before the cross. If I was such a righteous man, the fruit that I give to Jesus, and I don't sin anymore. Well, your faith gets weak and slowly just kind of leaves you. And who knows? He needs you. I don't, we never think that
who
way.
He needs Jesus, yeah.
Yeah. But God permits us to sin, even to terrify us, so all the more we let him bathe us in his forgiveness, his grace in Jesus.
Okay, we got just like a couple of minutes left here. I just need for you to, now that we've gone through this section here and we've arrived at this spot, beginning at verse 7, Paul writes, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And you said this is the most important place in the Bible. Isn't that kind of the way you said it?
So that we understand law, gospel, relationship to ourselves, yes.
Tell me why you said that. I'm not asking you to explain this passage. But as we go into it on Monday when we talk with Pastor Spomer, tell me, based on our conversation so far, why that is true.
This verses 7 following chapter 7 help us to understand the horrible state of our old Adam, which is always tormenting us. And it helps us to understand the new state that we have in Jesus. And this warfare continually goes on between us all the time. But Paul says, what I want to do, I don't do. What I want to do, what I don't do, I'm doing. There's a constant struggle going on. Oh, who will deliver me from this? But thanks be to God. The victory is not mine to earn. Christ has earned it for me. So the more this warfare goes on, like it says in Galatians, the spirit and the flesh, the more God hides us in his grace and the more confident we become of Jesus' forgiveness, eternal life, no matter what our old Adam tempts us to do.
Do you ever flunk anybody in your Romans class down at the seminary?
No.
Anybody ever get an F?
No.
Because this is...
No.
It's just uplifting stuff. Romans has wings.
Yes.
It can take flight. Yeah. But it's sometimes I feel like a grounded bird. You know what I mean? It's very hard.
That's why Luther loved Romans so much, because through Romans, while he discovered different parts of the Bible, like 1 Corinthians, where it says Christ became our sin, we become the righteousness of God, and so forth. Yet it was Romans that really put him into strongly his old Adam, and then God's grace in Jesus. Yes.
I'm going to guess that as you teach the Book of Romans to any given class during any given semester, that you can sort of watch in your students, maybe one at a time over the course of time, light bulbs going on, eyes being opened. Yeah. Probably happens slowly, doesn't it?
Yes, and I always tell the students, no matter what I'm teaching at the beginning, my chief concern is not how much you learn. That will happen, wisdom. But that you discover you want to love the Bible and live it for the rest of your life. God will take care of the rest.
Thank you, Doctor. It's always good to see you.
Thank you for having me. It's a privilege and honor to be with you. Thank you.
Diane's got you booked for October already, doesn't she?
I'm sorry?
Diane has you booked for October already, doesn't she?
Yes, October the 13th.
13th.
Yes.
All right, we'll look forward to talking
to you. I
think
it's Romans 11.
Very good. Pastor Warren Worth will be here next time for Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Rather than guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting The Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers, will be talking with Sharon Betters, who describes her journey through the loss of her son in an automobile accident in a book she's called Treasures in Darkness. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee, on AM 850 KFUO.
Wake up with inspiration, information, and a little fun in the morning. Hi, this is Paul Clayton. Catch me weekday mornings on AM 850 KFUO, Clayton, St. Louis.
AP Radio News. I'm Steve Knight.
Mr. Grassley.
The Senate confirms John Roberts to be Chief Justice.
Mr. Grassley,
Capitol Hill correspondent Jerry Bodlander is live with the story.
Steve, the vote was concluded in the past 15 minutes.
The ayes are 78, the nays are 22. The nomination of John G. Roberts.
All 55 Republicans, led by Senate Majority Leader Bill Frist, voted for Roberts.
He won't let personal opinion sway his fair-minded approach.
But more than 20 Democrats voted no, fearful that Roberts will be a conservative ideologue. He'll take the seat when the High Court begins its new term on Monday. Steve?
Thanks, Jerry. A wildfire is spreading fast in L.A.'s San Fernando Valley. It's now up to 7,000 acres. The AP's Jeff Wilson says flames destroyed at least one home.
There are flames leaping 50, 60 feet high here near Box Canyon, and people are fleeing their homes. People are packing their cars with animals, files, anything you can imagine, and getting out quickly.
Back to the Big Easy. Business owners are being allowed to return to the French Quarter, Garden District, and downtown New Orleans today. The mayor invited them back, even though they're being warned that they enter at their own risk. Mississippi Governor Haley Barbour on the CBS Early Show.
The most important thing, like we're talking about with casinos, we got to get our people back to work. That's what we really need.
Louisiana Governor Kathleen Blanco says Hurricane Katrina wiped out 25% of her state's business economy. The general in charge of U.S. Central Command says Al-Qaeda is still one of America's biggest threats.
This enemy seeks to acquire weapons of mass destruction and will certainly use such weapons if they obtain them.
General John Abizay to the Senate and House Armed Services Committee. President Bush sent him and other commanders to Capitol Hill to make the case that the U.S. is making progress in Iraq. And the top U.S. general there, George Casey, says American troops could start leaving Iraq next year. This is AP Radio News.